So, for those of you who are visiting, we are looking at the kingdom of God, and Jesus asks us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come." And there's a real sense when you read those words that Jesus is asking us to cooperate with him to bring in the kingdom. We're seeking to see the kingdom of God come in power by the transformation of our community. That's our purpose as God's people here at All Saints. And that's only going to come in if we pray. And this week, we're going to have a look at spiritual warfare. It's going to be a little bit of a whistle-stop tour, but I hope we're going to focus on what I believe the Lord wants us to focus on, how spiritual warfare works, how we should be involved, what it costs to be involved, actually how not to get hurt, because you can get hurt in this. And if you've got your Bibles open, it'd be good to open them around 1 Kings 17, 18, 19. Now, first of all, let's get clear. If you are a Christian, you are called to be involved in spiritual warfare. We are all called to be involved in a spiritual battle. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, famous verses. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul says we are engaged in spiritual warfare whether we like it or not. It's part of our calling as sons and daughters of the living God. So what I want to do today is look at someone, Elijah, who knew what it was like to battle with principalities and powers, who actually paid a price, who came pretty close to the edge. We'll find out about that in a minute. We can learn from him. We can learn how to do it. We can a little bit of how not to do it, actually. And then we're going to look at a very up-to-date issue of how we can be involved. So, the prophet Elijah, welcome to ancient Israel, 863 BC. We're in the kingdom of Israel. That actually is a contemporary carving of the king after King Ahab. He's called Jehu. You can find that carving in the British Museum. And as we know, the story of God's involvement with the people of Israel right the way through is of God's holding out his hand to the people of Israel, wanting to lead them, wanting to make a relationship with them, and then turning again away again and again and again. And they got involved in all sorts of terrible stuff. In particular, they ran after false gods. And after the death of King Solomon, God allowed the kingdom of Israel to be split north and south. Okay, so here we go. What was the northern kingdom called?
Israel,
very good. And where was the capital? Samaria, very good. And the southern kingdom was called?
Judah.
And where's the kingdom? Where's the capital?
Jerusalem,
that's right. Great, here we are. Little map, there you go. So the blue one is what we're talking about today. We're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, the blue one. And our reading was about 60 years after the death of King Solomon, about 874 BC. Don't worry about the dates too much. But then a new king came onto the throne in Israel, the northern kingdom, Ahab. And he was totally bad news. And he led Israel to totally turn its back on the Lord and to start worshipping a load of false gods, including this guy, who doesn't look too scary, really. But that is actually the god Baal, or a little image of the god Baal. Now, you might not know very much about the god Baal. In these politically correct times, we're supposed to say there's good in all religions. Well, I don't personally believe that, actually. But as religions go, Baal worship was pretty nasty. Now, it was basically a fertility religion. What I mean by that is if you live in a hot, dry place like Israel, rain is really important. Otherwise, you don't eat. You don't get any crops. So how do you make sure the rain keeps falling and the ground stays fertile? What you do is you make sure you're in really good terms with the rain god, okay? And if you're in the 9th century BC Israel, the rain god to keep in with was that guy, Baal. And basically, he was the Canaanite storm god. He was the bringer of rain and thus fertility to the land. So how do you account for the seasons, those periods when rain didn't fall? Well, this is what they believed. There was a battle between the gods, between Baal, the god of the rain, and another god, whose name escapes me, Mut, I think his name was. Anyway, he was the god of death. And there was this huge cosmic battle going on. And it was believed that Baal disappeared, the rain god disappeared down into the underworld. Okay, so he couldn't send any rain. And then the sun god, found Baal, brought him back to life again, and the rains came. Can you see? It's kind of a mythical way of depicting the cycle of rainy and dry seasons in the Middle East. So how can we get some control over this? Because we want to control God, don't we? People always want to control God. So how do you control God, all right? Well, you do it by rituals. Now remember, this myth is specifically linked to fertility, the fertility of the ground. But they made a link between the fertility of the ground and also the fertility of people. In other words, through sex. So I'm going to try and make this a family show, all right? But basically, the way that you induced Baal to carry on sending rain is you went to a temple of Baal and you had sex with a temple prostitute. That was Canaanite fertility religion. Okay, so you can see why God was not that pleased about it. And you can also maybe see that in the Old Testament, when God talks to his people about them deserting him, he often talks about them in terms of committing adultery. Because that actually is what they actually did. They ran after false gods and committed adultery with prostitutes in the temples. And the guy who was organizing this and behind all this in 9th century Israel was none other than King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. But God raises up a man to stand against this, to stand against Ahab and Jezebel, and it was the prophet Elijah. And we're clearly here talking about spiritual warfare, because it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to work out that where does all this false religion and temple prostitution and terrible stuff come from? It comes from Satan, it comes from the enemy. Now, the first blast of the war, 1 Kings 17, and remember, Elijah's battling against the forces of Baal, the rain god, all right? So the first thing he does to Abraham is he proclaims a drought, okay? So he goes to Ahab and he says, right, you think your God can control the weather, my God can control the weather, well, it's going to be a drought. 1 Kings 17. Elijah, the Tishbite, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. See, if there's ever a way of saying to Ahab and the people of Israel that the God of Israel is more powerful than Baal, it's by defeating Baal on his own ground. You think your God's good at sending rain? Well, the true God of Israel can stop rain any time you like. It doesn't rain from now on, and it didn't. And it doesn't rain for about 3 years, actually. And in that time, Elijah departs. And he departs because basically he knows that Ahab's out to get him. But he, also, it's quite clear, really, from the context that God is leading him to take refuge. Because the people of Israel need to see that God is true to his word. And what God can do is he can stop the rain just like that. And actually, there's nothing else that Elijah can do right now. There's nothing else he can do. So he goes and hides away, actually. He hides a little ravine on the west bank and the east bank of the Jordan called Kereth. And he hides away and he spends time with God. He spends 3 years quality time with God. And so I think the first lesson we can learn here is that when we're engaging in this kind of warfare, we need to listen to God and we need to pick our time. Elijah went there led by God and he picked his time. And while we're doing so, we need to listen. We need to stick close to God. We now need to allow him to feed us and build us up. And what the Lord is saying to us in this church, I tell you, he's saying more and more and more, we need to allow him to feed on us, and we need to seek his presence. Remember, we talked about Pete Gregg a little while ago, who started 24/7 prayer. He said this: the pursuit of the presence of God, sorry, capital G that should be, has been without exception or exaggeration the prevailing passion and the common purpose of all the saints in every generation since the time of Christ. Study their lives and you will quickly discover that the universal, all-consuming motivation which fueled everything else they did was a desire for the presence of God. Elijah knew about the presence of God. And he spent quality time in his presence, and he listened to him. Elijah was heading for a big battle, but it was going to be a battle at the time of God's choosing. And while he waited in the presence of God. And that's what we need to do. If we're going to be effective soldiers for Christ, we need to spend quality time in the presence of God. And I've shared with you before, I find sitting still and being quiet in the presence of God really difficult, because I find sitting still and being quiet difficult, period. All right? But that's what God is calling us to do. Right. 3 years later, the time for the big showdown comes. Elijah knows he has to go back and confront Ahab. Now remember, this is all a time of God and Elijah's choosing. In spiritual warfare, there's no place for gung-ho mentality. But what Elijah does, he challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest, and he invites them to this place, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. Has anybody been to Mount Carmel? Few arms up. Okay, yes, yes. Now, what you'll know if you've been, this, if you are wanting to have a contest somewhere in the northern kingdom of Israel, Mount Carmel is the place, all right? Because it's a really high promontory, and you can see right, you can see for miles and miles. So actually the view you can see there is across the plain of Jezreel, across to the mountains of Gilead. You can see right across there. If you were coming the other way, you can see across to the Mediterranean Sea. It's absolutely extraordinary. And he calls a contest. Now, this is the contest. Remember, Baal is the storm god, the god of rain and thunder and lightning. So what he says is this: okay, here's a challenge. Your God can send down lightning and set fire to that sacrifice. Okay, he's calling Baal on his own terms, remember. Okay, and it should be easy. It should be really, really easy. But of course, they fail abysmally. Tim read it to us. Okay, and so they go on for hours and they cut themselves and they shout out to God and all the rest of it. And in the end, Elijah, who's got a lot of bravery, really, he starts to humiliate them. In fact, I think he says maybe he's gone on a journey, maybe Baal's gone on a journey. I think, actually, the implication is he's gone to the loo, actually. I think that's one of the things. He says he's out. I think it's actually the implication is he's gone to the toilet. Okay, so he's really, it's humiliating them. And then it's time for Elijah. And the thing is, he's not confident in himself, but he's totally confident in the Lord. If we engage in spiritual warfare without knowing the Lord is God, we're toast, folks. We really, really are, because there is an enemy out to get us. Do you remember what Peter says? The devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Okay? So, there's no place for doing anything other than trusting in the Lord. And this was not a party trick, actually, that Elijah was about to do. This was an act of sacrifice. So what he does is, he waits for the time of the evening sacrifice, he kills the animal, and he builds up the altar upon which the sacrifice was done. And then he puts the animal on top of it, and the wood, and then just to make sure that nobody could think this was some kind of con, he pours water over it again and again and again. And of course, we know what happens. God accepts the sacrifice. He sends down fire. The sacrifice is burnt up, at which point the prophets of Baal have got nowhere to go. The people turn on them, and they're all killed just below the mountain. And then Elijah asks God to do the other part of the miracle. Send the rain. Because don't forget, these people, they're not that interested in really a sacrifice. They want to eat. And you can't have a whole nation eating one sacrifice. They want to eat. And so he asked God to send rain. And just so the people knew that this was God doing this, what does Elijah do? He climbs up to the top of the mountain so everybody can see him again. And he kneels down and prays. They can see him praying for rain. And he wants to show them that God was the God of the weather, not Baal. And he's persistent. We've talked a lot about in this series about persistence in prayer. Elijah's not getting up from his knees until that prayer is answered. And he just prays away and prays away and prays away. And he sends his servant away to say, can you see any rain clouds? No. He said, go back again. And he carries on praying. Go back again. Go back again. He does it 7 times. And then the servant reports a really interesting thing. He says, I see a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. Now, I've often thought, what is that about? What is that about? What's this small as a man's hand? Is that a little cloud? I've always thought it's a little cloud, actually. But when I was in Israel last year, Aline, our guide, told me what this meant, actually. She said, it's a rain cloud. You know, you see rain clouds, and they're like fingers, you know? She's saying, a rain cloud is rising from the sea. That's what that means. And of course, what happens is it's joined by another cloud and another cloud and another cloud. And then the downpour comes. So up to now, Elijah prays this absolutely right. Okay? He doesn't pick a fight, but he's ready to engage with battle as the Lord directs. He listens to God. He speaks out his word of judgment. He gets the timing right. He's not gung-ho, but he's careful. He pronounces the drought. He waits. In that time waiting on God, he spends time in the presence of God. When the time comes to engage battle again, he goes back. It's clearly a spiritual battle, remember? Elijah's engaging the principalities and powers. So obviously there's a wicked king Ahab, but he doesn't do what you might think. He doesn't organize a guerrilla campaign. He doesn't gather an army or anything like that. What he does is just him. And he goes and demonstrates in the spiritual realm that actually the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And it's just him. He just allows God to do it. You know, there's that famous story about 100 years afterwards about Jehoshaphat. And a prophet says, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Because the battle is not yours but God's. The battle is not yours but God's. And Elijah knows that. This is not his battle but God's. And the Lord is gloriously vindicated. He fights God's battle in God's way. He's gloriously vindicated. And then he does a runner. We didn't read that bit. But actually what happens after that is everything he's prayed for has happened. The downpour has come. God has been shown to God. And then suddenly Elijah loses his nerve. And in 1 Kings 19, you find him taking refuge in Mount Horeb, actually, which is the mountain where Moses received the law. He finds a little cave. And he's terrified. And remember last time he flees under the guidance of God. This time he's not fleeing under the guidance of God. He's fleeing because suddenly he's lost his nerve. And God finds him in 1 Kings 19 and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? It's like God saying, I've done all this. What are you doing here? I can defeat the prophets of Baal. I can send down fire from heaven. I can produce rain when you ask me to. So why are you so scared? And the reason is because spiritual warfare is costly. It's draining. It's incredibly stressful. And we can lose perspective. Elijah lost perspective. I've been very zealous, he says to God, for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Knew that bit. Torn down your altars. Knew that bit. Put your prophets to death with a sword. That's true. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. That was not true. What God does is he hides him in the cave. And then his glory passes by. Okay, fire and wind and an earthquake. Interestingly enough, all those signs happen in the book of Acts. Fire, wind, and earthquake. First four chapters of the book of Acts. So it comes down the New Covenant too. All right. And then a still small voice. And then God brings his own perspective about this. I reserve 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So how was it that Elijah, who knew the mind of God so well and was so brave, should suddenly fall apart? And in fact, he almost has a breakdown. And I've been thinking about this, and I remembered a story in my own life. And I think there's one real key here. This spiritual warfare stuff is not a thing to do for lone rangers. You know? It's not a thing to do on your own. You're a sitting duck if you do it on your own. And Elijah was on his own, really. Maybe he couldn't find anybody else. He genuinely thought he was the only one. He did have a servant, by the way. Could have prayed with his servant. But he thought he was the only one left. Now, that wasn't true. And a moment's thought should have made him say, come on, Lord, is there anyone else? Yeah, no. Go and see this guy. But he didn't do that. He kind of got into a cycle. Okay, and I can see how this can be done. And I want to share, let me share a story from my own life here. Because I've told you a little bit about this before, but in 2001, I was an assistant minister in a church in Wimborne, and our youth worker was falsely accused of sexual abuse. Now, this is a current story in the Church of England, this sexual abuse stuff, isn't it? But for reasons that will take too long to explain, I knew from personal observation that the complainant was lying about this, and that these stories were untrue. So, we had my friend being, he had to be suspended, and the whole church was in turmoil, and it was all terrible. And we entered into serious spiritual warfare about this, okay? We didn't attack or undermine the complainant or his family, we just prayed our socks off. But there was something going on with me as well, because although I was one of the ministers and a good friend of this chap who was being accused, I was also a lawyer. Now, he had his own legal team running the case, but actually, you know, day by day by day, he didn't go to them, he came to me. What do I do about this, Andrew? Can I have some advice about this one? And I began to kind of take this, the responsibility of this on myself. And it just ground me down. We were all doing spiritual warfare, but I was kind of taking on the legal battle myself, really. And, you know, I was kind of the legal and spiritual superhero. Only I could help him, you know? And it was completely misguided, really. And to be fair, I gave the guy some really good advice, you know. But it took a toll. It took a toll. And it ground me down. I lost perspective. Actually, I could have lost my job, actually. Can you imagine a smart law firm in Bournemouth wanting to be associated with child abuse, you know? They didn't want that kind of unhappy publicity, did they? Affected my health. A huge strain for us on us as a family. Okay, I didn't have a breakdown, but I was heading in the Elijah direction, and I needed God to step in and bring perspective. You know, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed the knee to Baal. I need to hear that, and actually, I did hear that in the end. I did hear that in the end. So I didn't end up quite where Elijah was, but I learned from it. We're in a spiritual battle. We're all engaged in spiritual warfare, whether we like it or not. And we need to do this as a team. One thing that happens to you when you're a church leader is you're particularly vulnerable to temptation, to spiritual attack of all kinds, in both human and spiritual terms. It's really easy to lose perspective. And I make sure I've got people here who watch my back. You know who you are. Please do pray for me. But I've got people who watch my back. Okay? And it's really vital. It's absolutely vital. You can lose perspective. You can overestimate your own importance. You can not see the way that God wants you to see them. So this spiritual battle thing is for all of us. So let me just give you a couple of things we might do. The first thing is, please come along, like I said last week, come along on the 26th of February. We're going to do some warfare on the 26th of February in the evening. We're going to have a great time of unity in the morning with the rest of the Anglican team. In the evening at 6 o'clock, we're going to join together with all the churches that come to Perfect Evening Praise. We're going to be seeking God, asking him to send revival. And we're going to do some warfare, I've no doubt about that. But something else. We've been given already that word which Andrea gave to us. Look, we've been given gifts, okay? The Lord wants us to unwrap the gifts, to use them for his glory, okay? Not just for our own benefit, not even just for the church, but for the world. He wants us to engage with what he's doing. Here's something we can engage with. That is the Church of England General Synod, which is meeting this week. Now, this week, they're going to debate, on Wednesday, a report from the House of Bishops. You might think that the report from the House of Bishops is uncontroversial. It's about marriage and sexuality. Okay? And it says we should be very supportive to people who are same-sex attracted, but that marriage should stay between a man and a woman, as Jesus taught. There is massive pressure on the synod to overturn that and vote against what you would have thought would be an uncontroversial report. Okay? Actually, what they're doing is they're piggybacking on all these allegations of sexual abuse that have come out in the last 10 days. Okay? Got nothing to do with it, but that's being used and abused to try to force this through. Now, it's not up to us, and I'm not interested in going and organizing some counter-demonstration. What we need to do is pray. We need to pray for Justin Welby and the bishops and the members of Synod, okay? Because this is a battle. It's a battle for the Church of England, for the soul of the Church of England. Is it to retain biblical values or cave into the spirit of the world? But we do that in God's way. And God's way is to pray. To pray. And actually, the key day is on Wednesday. That's when this report is being debated. So please, on Wednesday, could you please pray for the Church of England General Synod? Please do. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be here actually from 9:15 to 10:15 praying in the choir room. Please join me. Please join me. Because this is an absolutely key thing. Key thing. If we start to desert the values of the Bible, the Church of England doesn't have a unique selling point anymore. Okay? We're not here just to make up the gospel as we go along, you see. But it's not personal. Can you see? It's a spiritual battle. We're all called, by the grace of God, we're here in the Church of England Church, and we're members of the Church of England. We're involved in the battle. There's no ducking out of this, do you see? There's no ducking out of this. So, let's fulfill our calling, okay? Not be lone ragers. Let's stand together. Let's by the grace of God, I've got a wonderful church family here. Here you all are. It's amazing. You're amazing. So stand together and seek God and listen to him and fight his battle his way. Let's pray.